Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian, and we're starting a new homily tonight, homily 9, on page 189. And the focus tonight is on voluntary and involuntary sin, and Isaac spends a great deal of time speaking about our responsibility for the formation of our conscience, our responsibility for negligence, laxity in the spiritual life, and as well as our need to be able to trust in the mercy of God when we are striving to live a holy life, but still fall because of our human weakness or from a momentary lapse. And so he walks, you know, a fine line here, trying to maintain an appropriate balance, I think, where we trust in the mercy of God, but we also acknowledge our own personal responsibility in the spiritual life. And so we'll pick up, as I said, on the beginning of 189. He writes, "There are sins that a man commits from weakness, being drawn into them against his will, and there are sins that a man commits voluntarily, and there are some that are from ignorance. Also, it happens that a man will sin owing to an accidental circumstance, or again, of his long continuance in evil, or from habit. Although all these modes and kinds of sins are blameworthy, yet with respect to the punishment to be exacted for each, one is found to be comparatively greater than the other." And so, it's important to be able to acknowledge in the spiritual life that there are sins that are that have a greater gravity. And the more that one has perhaps advanced in the spiritual life, and the more that one sees, I would think, the greater responsibility that is on our shoulders. If we see the truth and yet choose to voluntarily embrace a certain sinful path, then the weight of that sin obviously is going to be much greater than for someone who is struggling and yet is weak in will or acts simply out of ignorance and yet chooses a sinful path. He continues on by saying, "The blame of one sin is very great, and its repentance is only accepted with difficulty, but another is more easily forgiven. Just as Adam, Eve, and the serpent all receive from God the recompense of their sin, yet the curse which each one received differed greatly, so also with the sons of Adam and Eve. The severity of the punishment for a sin accords with a man's intention and his desire of sin." So an intention and a desire, you know, what we are really seeking to do and embrace through our action, and also the greatness of our desire for it. You know, we can have a longing for sin, or we can have simply a momentary lapse. "If a man does not wish to follow the way of sin, but notwithstanding he is drawn toward it on account of his negligence regarding virtue, since he does not practice it, even though it is grievous to him to be joined with sin, then his punishment will be severe. But if someone who is diligent in virtue should be tempted in some sin, then mercy is undoubtedly near him to cleanse him." So if we do desire God and we are seeking him throughout the course of our life, we're seeking to grow in virtue, and again we have a momentary lapse, then we should trust in the mercy of God and the opportunity for repentance and that grace will come to us again. I think what we're going to see within this homily and the ones to follow, though, is that we can't treat the grace of God cheaply, nor use repentance in a presumptuous kind of way, that somehow that we can repent and use that simply as an excuse to fall into sin again, that repentance could be imperfect, that we might feel guilt or shame for a particular sin, repent of it, but not really have the intention or a strong desire for conversion of life. And I think this is something that's been sort of lost to us in spiritual formation, and in particular our preparation for confession, and also our embrace of the grace that we receive through the sacrament of penance, that often we don't step out of the confessional with a very clear sense of intending not to ever commit that sin again. And the realization that within the sacrament is offered the grace to do exactly that, that we should step out with the kind of confidence in the grace of God and with the clear intention that we're going to do everything in our power never to commit that sin again. And I think people can lose the sense of desire for holiness and approach the spiritual life in a despairing kind of way. Well, I've struggled with this sin and inevitably I'm going to fall again. And it sets them up, I think, to step right back into the sin again, which often happens. And so we do, I think Isaac tells us, we do have to enter into the warfare and enter into it with both feet and fight it fiercely, even when we feel that we are being conquered by sin or by temptation. And if the Desert Fathers teach us something with clarity, it's this, that we would engage in that battle fiercely, no matter what the circumstances might be, and always trusting again in the grace of God, but also those who fight on the battlefield with us. And so one of the Desert Fathers says that even if you're on your back and the enemy is over top of you, ready to strike the final blow, that you should fight fully, confident in the grace of God, never giving up the battle.
So I have a question.
Sure.
So there are sins that, I think innately are maybe particularly repulsive and grotesque, like your conscience or your soul, touches them and immediately there's a repulsion. But there are certain sins that sometimes feel good, and there's a great temptation toward them, and it's really difficult to struggle away because you like that feeling of whatever that sin is. Would you suggest, for someone fighting whatever that sin may be along the spiritual way, do you wait to confess it until your soul is 100% sure you are sorry for that sin and you will not do it again? Or do you go in knowing you kind of dig that sin, but it's wrong, but you still humanly maybe drawn toward it? Do you have?
I think you confess the.
Yeah, what do you do?
You confess the attraction to the sin.
Oh, look at that.
And the lack of desire for holiness. And part of what you would pray for by the grace of God is the greater desire for virtue and the greater hatred for sin. And again, that we've talked about this before, about how important that is to develop certain sensibilities where we hate sin.
Yeah,
that the flip side of the coin of love for virtue is hatred for what is contrary to it. And it's often lacking in us, partly because of what you said, that often with many sins, there's something that is temporarily enjoyable.
Yeah, temporarily, obviously.
So we can lose that hatred that we need to have. And so developing those sensibilities over time, as well as the ascetic life that deals with the bodily desires and appetites. This is why the ascetical life is stressed so strongly, that the sort of through, you know, a harsher kind of asceticism, fasting. You know, we were talking tonight of Philip Neri in his youth in Rome, you know, eating only a little bit of bread and some roots of herbs, and, you know, praying all night in the catacombs, and even taking the discipline, you know, which was a corporal penance, a bodily penance, and, you know, in order to strengthen his will, and but to humble himself in mind and body in order that he might be more responsive to the grace of God, that his first desire was to live the life of holiness. And so he was even held up, we were told tonight, by the novice master of the Dominicans as an example for their novices. And this is why, while he was a layman living in Rome, because, and he holds him up saying, you know, here's a saint, one who spent the last 10 years praying all night in the catacombs and has led a life that, you know, of one who desires virtue above all things. And again, in our culture, and even in the culture of the church, holiness of life and the sacrifice that is involved in the formation of mind and heart and seeking purity of heart is not held up. We have a lot of programs, and even I think a lot of our devotional practices focus more on the emotions, you know, to stir the emotions, but unfortunately that doesn't endure very long and doesn't really have an impact or a lasting impact upon growing in purity of heart or strengthening one's will. In fact, it can create certain illusions about the spiritual life that can be hard to break. And so I think getting back to what the fathers teach and putting forward again the importance of the ascetical life, life of prayer and fasting and humbling the body is essential for renewal. Okay, that answer?
Yeah.
Okay. It is one thing when a man is carefully diligent in virtue, constant in its works, and passes the night meditating upon it, lest he fall short in any of its duties. But although he should carry his burden around with him by day, and all his care is for virtue, still while he is engaged in such concerns, the scale of his balance sinks a little to the left, and he is drawn down by the weakness of the flesh into one of the forms of sin, either by reason of a certain ignorance or because of things that oppose him on his path, that is, the path of virtue, and the billows that rise up in his members at every hour, or because of the aberration that is allowed to remain in him so that his free will might be tried. This causes him grief and anguish, and because of his misery that contrary things inflict upon him, he sighs painfully over his soul. So, you know, that even one who is striving for virtue will know the deep pain of doing the very things that he hates. That even though he's set upon the path of virtue, there can be this tendency in us to embrace that which is repulsive to us, and to seek out sin even though we would desire to set it aside. He goes on to say, but it is a very different thing when a man is found to be lax and heedless, in the work of virtue, when he has utterly abandoned the path and run slavishly to be subservient to every pleasure of sin, showing his zeal to invent means whereby he might enjoy it perfectly, and being ready like a slave assiduously to do the will of his enemy, and to make his members weapons for the devil in complete obedience to him. He wishes not at all to give heed to repentance, neither to draw nigh to virtue, nor to cut off and put an end to the path of his destruction. And so I think we can see a kind of laxity or heedlessness within our culture, that we invent means to help us more easily sin. And again, we've talked about this many times before, the many forms of entertainment. Certainly the advent of the internet has been used as an enormous means to lead people into sin, in particular pornography, and many other forms of entertainment that I think, rather than silencing the mind and the heart, encouraging the growth of a kind of stillness within and purity of heart, sort of excite the senses. And so it might not even be things that are overtly sinful on the surface, but that which, you know, fills us and fills our surroundings with noise and so stimulates the senses that, stimulated as they are, then they gravitate towards things ultimately that are sinful. That when we are bombarded by such things, it becomes very difficult for us to be attentive to the enemy's approach. And so when we look further on in Isaac or in some of the other fathers, they emphasize over and over again of creating this inner stillness by really taking each thought captive and moving away from thought. So you create a stillness within the mind and the heart so that you can see the enemy coming at a distance. Well, if we constantly are filling our minds and our hearts with, you know, noise, distraction of every kind, then we are going to be overrun by the enemy even before we are aware of it and drawn into the sin. And so, again, we are called, I think, to create a kind of simplicity in our lives where we gradually begin to set aside the things that are distracting, the noise that surrounds us, to gravitate more and more to silence, you know, within our homes, within the chapel, in our cars, everywhere we can, in order to foster this kind of, St. Hezekiah calls it sobriety, which is of inner vigilance, watchfulness of heart. And we are drunk, as it were, upon noise. It's hardly sobriety, you know, that we are caught up in the entertainments of our day. Okay? Something else, again, are the slips and the falls which can occur on the path of virtue and the way of righteousness, as the fathers write, saying that on the path of virtue and the way of righteousness there are falls, oppositions, compulsions, and the like. And so, slips and falls, obviously that's going to be much different from laxity and heedlessness, that we might fall into a pit or find opposition from the demons themselves, or experience the compulsions that are rooted in habit and our responsibility for those, and our guilt for those are certainly much less than, you know, a person who's just completely heedless of the life of virtue. But something quite different is the death of the soul, complete destruction and utter abandonment. By this it is evident that whenever a man falls, he should not forget the love of his father. And if it happens that he fall into manifold transgressions, he should not be negligent concerning the good, nor should he stop his onward course. But even though he was vanquished, he should rise up again to struggle against his adversaries, and each day begin to lay a foundation for his ruined dwelling, having the words of the prophet in his mouth until his departure from this world. Rejoice not against me, mine enemy, that I have fallen, for I will rise again, for although I should sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And so this sort of gets back to Sheila's question, you know, if we find ourselves falling into sin and maybe are lacking in that firm intention of amendment, you know, should we just wait to go to confession? And I think Isaac is answering that question more directly here. He's saying, no, you never want to forget the mercy of God. And so even if you should find yourself falling into manifold transgressions, that you always want to remember the mercy of God and rise up again day after day in the battle until you lay the foundation that is needed for the growth in virtue. And that's the hard thing, because sometimes one has to be humbled and accept the poverty their own spiritual poverty, that they are attracted to sin, and be able to humbly acknowledge this before God day after day if necessary, in order and until the depth of repentance is fostered within the heart so that one can turn away from them completely. And this can be a very painful thing, especially for those who have developed sins that are habitual, that do become compulsive. To be able to acknowledge that compulsive nature, that the attraction there for sin is greater than the attraction for virtue, and to do that on a daily basis if needed. And in some ways it can express an even deeper faith and trust in the mercy of God, because if you, when you have to do that in the face of your own utter and complete poverty, it's not an easy thing to do. It's only by faith that one can do that, to acknowledge that before God, when you would want to hide it, I think.
I feel like it's another place where, along that same line, I've found it really helpful. We talk about so much is confession being both, you know, the seed of mercy and forgiveness, and also the source of healing. Because with those things, having this idea that I don't just go in and confess my mortal sins. Like, I go in and ask mercy, but also healing for wounds, but also active sickness. And I find that really helpful, because it's like, it makes it so much just more natural that way. Like, I just say everything, like, that's just like, help me. Like, you know, it's, right, you're sick, you know, and some of the wounds might come from illnesses that have passed, and some of them are active, but either way, mercy as healing needs to come on those. So I've always, and it's like the place, like the super moment of getting all of that healing grace, and it's right, just like amazing. And so I always think it's like really helpful.
Well, yeah, and I think that's why we have to move away from the idea of something like performing one's Easter duty, because it misses the point altogether that it's a healing sacrament. And so legally, you know, one can say, well, you have to go to confession and receive communion once a year, but to simply live that is not to acknowledge one's need for healing, nor to acknowledge the healing grace that comes both through confession and receiving Holy Communion.
You know, I think to tie this all together, it's not, you know, go to confession and then I'll just do it again. Like a lot of times we've heard some non-Catholics joke about Catholics. It's to go to confession to help with the spiritual nourishment. I know I need that. I need to pray. And those, all these things combined will help me to hopefully not commit the same sins. I mean, I think when we sin, it's the devil that wants us to sin, but I think he wants us to feel shame, so feel such shame, like a puppy doing something wrong and feeling shame toward its owner, that we feel that way toward our Father, and so therefore, well, I don't think I should go to confession because I feel shame. I don't think I should pick up that book I've been reading, that spiritual book, because I really did this thing. That's what the devil wants.
Right.
He wants us to stop turning to God. I think by going to confession and other things, that this is the way to fight back against the devil.
Right. It's interesting. I think, you know, the council, Second Vatican Council, wanted to educate people in these truths, not so that we wouldn't simply be going to confession without having this understanding, that people would go to confession every Saturday night, for example, before receiving communion on Sunday, and the lines were enormous. And so at least people had the sense, though, that there was something important about doing that, that you would want to receive Holy Communion prepared by going to confession. If there was something lacking, it might have been in sort of the fuller understanding of this, that it is healing, and it also does include, you know, the firm amendment and the grace to give oneself over to that firm amendment. But unfortunately, that didn't take place. And so you had a cease, there was a cessation of the practice as well as education. And so, you know, very few people going then to confession, and then everybody going to communion. It's sort of interesting how things developed, that in the past you had fewer people going to communion regularly because they were very sensitive about going to confession first, and they might not have had the full understanding of that, or and maybe there didn't need to be greater catechesis, but at least they were doing that. Now people don't go to confession regularly, sometimes just because it's not offered often within the parishes, but then everybody goes up to communion with a kind of herd mentality, and there's more of an embarrassment about not going to communion than there is about receiving communion poorly in an unprepared way. And so I think we find ourselves in a worse state now, 60 or so years later. And you know, one can only pray that, I think, by making confession more available, and then also offering the kind of spiritual catechesis that's needed, not just in terms of what the Church believes doctrinally about it and what the Church teaches about the sacrament, but the spirituality behind it, and that would really make people fervent in their embrace of the sacraments. I think only when we do that will we find kind of deeper renewal. I sort of lost my place here. Where?
May he never cease.
Okay. May he never cease from making war until his death. And as long as there is breath in his nostrils, may he not surrender his soul to defeat, even at the very moment of his defeat. But if each day his ship be broken up and his cargo perish in the deep, let him not cease from acquiring new possessions, trading, and also from borrowing. Let him set out in other ships, sailing in hope, until the Lord, beholding his struggle and taking compassion on his ruin, sends down upon him his mercy and gives him powerful motivations to enable him to undergo and resist the flaming darts of the enemy. This is the wisdom which is granted by God, and this is the wise invalid who has not cut off his hope. It were better for us to be condemned on account of particular deeds than on account of our abandoning all. An interesting thought, isn't it? Better for us to be condemned for particular sins than giving up on the mercy of God, not trusting in his mercy and grace.
The wise invalid is a great, great little phrase.
That, you know, even if we are made invalids because of our sin, to humbly acknowledge that and to cry out day after day for God's mercy is a great act of faith and can be healing over time. For this reason, Abba Martinian admonished us not to grow weary in the face of the many struggles and the diverse kinds of warfare that are met continually on the path of righteousness, and not to turn back so as to give the enemy victory over us in some shameful manner. As a loving father, he enjoins these things in an orderly fashion, point by point. And so, again, you know, the warfare is something that's not often spoken about in the spiritual life anymore. And I think we talked a little bit last time that even though in the past there are books that were called spiritual warfare and things such as that, that it doesn't seem that you hear that spoken of often in talks given on the spiritual life, that there are demons that we have to fight against as well as our own passions and appetites and desires. And until we realize that, there's not going to be much in the way of progress in the spiritual life. The admonition of Saint Martinian. My children, if you are truly strugglers, men who pay heed to virtue and care of your souls, and you earnestly desire your mind to be limpidly pure before Christ and to do that which is pleasing to him, then it surely behooves you to accept for his sake every warfare kindled by our nature's passions, the attractions of this world, the duration and persistence of the demons' wickedness with which they are accustomed to confront you, and all their snares. Do not grow faint-hearted because of the continuing and obdurate fierceness of the battle. Do not become hesitant because of the long duration of your struggle. Do not grow lax, neither be afraid of the host of your enemies. And if for a season you should perhaps stumble and sin, do not fall into the pit of despair. But if something should befall you in this great war, and you should even be wounded upon your face, let this in no wise hinder you from attaining your goal. Rather, persevere in the pursuit that you have chosen, and you will achieve that thing most desirable and praiseworthy, to prove steadfast and unmoving in war, reddened by the blood of your wounds. Never cease, therefore, from wrestling with your adversaries. So much like St. Philip Neri, he tells us heaven is not made for cowards, that there is a spiritual warfare that goes on, and we might even be wounded in the face, disfigured, you know, become unrecognizable because we're scarred from the battle. And so that can be true, you know, that we can be wounded from our struggle over time. I've heard it said before that, you know, the graveyards of monasteries aren't filled with men who had sort of
well-adjusted
personalities. You know, that they could be neurotics and have all these other problems. You know, that our struggle and to enter into the life, a spiritual life, and our constant battle with demons and our struggles with ourselves, you know, might leave us in some ways wounded and our personalities wounded. And I think this is the idea of wounded in the face, you know, that which is most expressive of who we are, that can be true. And we can have this desire in us to remain normal in the eyes of the world. And, you know, for Christians who are engaged in the spiritual battle where we're constantly surrounded by all of these temptations, that, and if we are waging this war, there's going to be a kind of strain that we are under on a daily basis. And the effects of living the ascetic life, the lack of sleep through the long hours of prayer or fasting or discipline, you know, all these things are going to take their toll upon us and might seem, in the eyes of the world, to make us less than attractive individuals. And some saints weren't very attractive individuals, and some even embraced the path of holy fools. They were seen as nincompoops, you know, in the world, you know, ridiculous, all for the sake of humility and of hiding their virtue. And so we have to move away from being self-conscious, be detached from how the world sees us. And I think there's, in recent years and decades, this last half century, especially after the council, there was this great movement too, that for priests, that somehow that it isn't sufficient enough to be priest and victim, to serve at the holy, you know, at the altar, to offer the sacrifice of the Mass, that somehow priests had to become social workers, had to become psychotherapists, had to have all of these abilities or talents, gifts at speaking, public speaking, rather than to be holy individuals and humble servants of the Lord and others, and simply to offer, to administer the sacraments to the faithful. That's their primary task, to, you know, preach the word of God, to administer the sacraments, and to pray. And suddenly, I think after the council, that didn't become sufficient, that we had to make ourselves as credible as what the world saw as credible. And to have the things that give credibility, the initials after one's name, you know, PhD, you know, rather than the initials of one's religious community or some such thing. And so, again, this is something that we have to move away from, to say, you know, we're not here to be respected by the world. And the moment that we try to compete with the world, we're going to lose anyways. The world has more resources and, you know, various forms of entertainment, and other things are going to be far more exciting and titillating to the men and women of this world and to the worldly. That what we are called to bear witness to is a humbled, crucified Lord. You know, we're to bear witness to that love that reaches into the depths of a person's religiosity, into the depths of their conscience, and enliven it. This is what we are called to, and that's where you see the power of somebody like Francis of Assisi, who did make himself, you know, an idiot and a fool in the eyes of his own townspeople, and casts off all, you know, riches, lives like a beggar, and or Philip Neri or a host of others. And they understood that this is what it meant to embrace the gospel. And we've moved away from that to embrace the gospel of the world, or what is it, the gospel of prosperity gospel, you know. And so we can begin to look at the church for, you know, evidence and signs of success, things that look good on paper. How many people do you have coming to a group? Or, you know, how many followers do you have on Facebook, or subscribers to your YouTube page, you know, as evidence of, and we have to be careful about that. It's not that we don't make use of these things. We certainly do at the oratory, but we want to be careful that we're doing it, you know, for the right reasons, and that the message doesn't get lost in that which is worldly, that we're not trying to sell the gospel like a cheap salesman is trying to sell a used car, you know, that we're bearing witness to Christ. And God help us if we lose sight of that. Okay, are we on this last paragraph on the, okay. Any comments after that long digression?
Well, you know, Father, maybe think real quickly here that when you were talking about the saints in the graveyards, I heard a homily, it must have been on All Saints Day, but the Father ended his comments by saying, all saints were sinners, all sinners can be saints. Mm-hmm. And I think it was his way of saying, don't give up.
Right.
It stuck with me. And I don't often remember so many words from a homily. But,
Or St. John Climacus said, you know, if pride can make demons out of angels, then humility can make angels out of demons. And again, a pretty heartening thought, you know, that we can, even if we are like demons in our sinfulness, if we but humble ourselves before God, then He will raise us up and exalt us. Okay, next paragraph. Such are the admonitions of the great elder. Hence, because of what we have said, you should not grow weak or lax. But woe to that monk who has proved false to his vow, who, trampling upon his conscience, stretches forth his hand to the devil to enable the latter to exalt over him because of one of the small or great modes of sin, and who can no longer withstand his enemies, since one part of his soul has been devastated. I found myself, you know, writing this down today and typing it out, that seemed extremely powerful to me, that you know, that we can trample down our conscience, whether it is with embracing a small or a great form of a sin, that we can actually reach out to the evil one in our day-to-day lives. It's not as if we trip and, oops, fall into a sin, that we can actually actively reach out to the evil one and have a kind of consciousness of, okay, this is what I'm doing. I know that what I'm doing is not in accord with the will of God. And that this, he tells us, that, you know, part of his soul is devastated. It might not be, you know, the whole soul, but certainly that part that has been given over. With what countenance will he look on when his companions who have attained purity will greet one another? For he has parted ways with them and walked the path of perdition. He has lost the boldness before God that the righteous possess, and the prayer that ascends from a pure heart, which is borne up above the angelic host and is not arrested until it has obtained its request and returned with joy to the mouth that sent it forth. But what is more terrible, just as he has separated his path from theirs, so Christ will separate him from them in that day when the shining cloud will bear upon its back their bodies, made resplendent by purity, and carry them through the gates of heaven. For this reason, the ungodly shall not stand up in judgment, since their works have been judged here already, nor sinners in the council of the righteous in the resurrection of the judgment. You know, so much weight is put on people being able, you know, to have like this happy and free life in this world, to be able to do what they want that is pleasing or fulfilling. And there's been this movement away of seeking to do what fulfills the will of God at whatever cost there is to us, as well as an acknowledgement of the brevity of life. Our St. John Climacus said, our time is short. And it is very short. It's like a blink of an eye. And we're old men and women, and then our life is over. And so what great sadness Isaac is telling us here, for a person to sell himself sometimes so easily to the evil one, and to wound himself in a devastating kind of way, all for a passing moment, and sacrifice the joy of those who are pure of heart, and so and have to come before God, you know, to experience that judgment rather than experiencing the fullness of the joy of the kingdom. All of this, you know, again, this is why I think homilies are so powerful, because of their exhortative nature. You know, it's not just teaching us about the spiritual life; it's really calling us and saying, life is short. You have to fight vigorously. You know, don't be afraid to bleed or to wear yourself out. You know, do whatever you can to preserve virtue. And it is the most precious thing of all. It's the pearl of great price. And so be willing to sacrifice all to attain it. Any final thoughts or comments about this homily?
Yeah. If you know yourself so well that you know what your habitual sins are, and you struggle with them your whole life, and you get to a point where you just say, you know what, frequent confession and frequent communion, how much can you rely on that grace? You know what I mean? Like, how much of it is up to me, and how much can I rely on God for that? You know what I'm saying? Like,
well, the weight, I think the fathers would tell us, the weight is on the grace of God, that all things begin and end with him. And yet there is a kind of synergy, you know, that there is a human element to this, our response in freedom to that love. And our response is the weakest part of that, that, you know, everything comes to us as a grace of God, but it's still up to us to receive that grace and to have gratitude for it by embracing it fully and not treating it cheaply. And so I think we can count on the mercy of God continually. You know, there's no reason that we should ever call it into question. That's what he's telling us. Don't ever give in to despair, no matter how bad things are or how deeply wounded you might be by your sin. But continue to wage that battle with trust in his mercy. But what you don't want to do is give up on that mercy and fall into despair or quit fighting the battle.
I guess it's sort of like we have to give, we have to spare nothing of ourselves in the effort we make. And once we've exhausted all of our resources, it's like the parable, like we're still unprofitable servants having done everything. But it's like there's a huge reliance on grace, but we haven't participated fully until we have nothing left to offer up in pursuit of virtue. It's I can't just be like, well, I tried halfway today and rely. It's like I've given everything and I know it's nowhere near enough. So after I've given everything, I abandon.
Yeah. I think the ordinary course of things is that we think that if we give ourselves over to God, we're going to find ourselves wanting, that we're going to find ourselves impoverished. And that just can't happen in the spiritual life. That God gives his love to us in abundance. To receive the Holy Eucharist is to receive everything that God has to give. And so we should, you know, this is one of the reasons that we should have no fear or anxiety at all in the spiritual life, nor any hesitancy about losing things in the world. I think that's why Jesus can be so blunt and say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You know, it's better to enter into the kingdom wounded, you know, from the battle. Not, he's not telling us to literally cut off limbs, but he's saying, you know, don't fear, you know, the cost here, that whatever you give will be returned 100-fold.
So. It's just amazing to know that, like we can read this, and you read this one paragraph about, like, that's so exhortative, you know, and it's like, no one reading this paragraph right now would say, oh yeah, I'm fine being one of the ones who enters into judgment, not one of the pure of heart who rides on the shining cloud into paradise, into the love of God. Like, everyone here probably feels like a little riled up to, like, go get it, you know, like, go get virtue, but by tomorrow morning, it's gone. It's like a vision that just, like, dissipates into nothing. I feel this way every week. Like, I walk out, like, you know, it's like watching a movie about a marathoner and feeling like, oh, my God, now I can run 26 miles. And after a mile, you're like, you know.
Put the book on the shelf until next Wednesday.
Right. I feel so inspired by tomorrow. The vision is gone. And I can't figure out if it's, like, is it laziness? Is it forgetfulness? Is it being distracted? Is it just a lack of faith? Like, somewhere along the way, we don't really... But I don't believe that we don't believe this is going to happen. Like, I think... But, like, how is it even possible that it's become so not urgent? I just don't...
It's the world we're up against. You know, we're all here for the same reason for that. We want spiritual nourishment. It's not just this, which is incredible for an hour, I think. But it's partaking of the sacraments. It's praying each day. It's reading spiritual books. And it's many things throughout each day. And that keeps us from just having to wash away after a couple of hours.
Right. Well, I think there are a lot of different reasons for it. And he's mentioned a bunch here why we don't embrace it. And there can be a resistance, you know, to giving ourselves over because of the vulnerability of it, you know, to open our hearts to God. You know, we develop defenses. I think we've talked about this too in our lives, psychological defenses where you know, because of our fears of certain realities in the world, and those defenses that we develop help protect us and function, and they're there for a reason. And I think we develop similar, you know, defenses in resisting God instead of opening our hearts and becoming vulnerable to Him, that we've, because of our sin, I think we feel that we have to protect ourselves from Him, that we fear being exposed in the poverty of our sin. And so to let go of those defenses and to become vulnerable to God and to the world, to suffering, is not an easy thing for us. To be able to let go and say, I'm yours, God, come what may, is not an easy thing for us to do. It's only when we develop a confidence in that love and in that relationship that we can do it. You know, that we can say yes to God as God has said yes to us. And, you know, it is important that we don't just walk out of here. You know, the one of the things the Desert Fathers say is that don't shelve the inspiration. You know, that the, you know, when the heart is inflamed to embrace the greater virtue, or to pray, to set aside things that are distractions, we want to embrace it at that moment, not to let the moment pass. And so if tonight, you know, the desire is in our heart to pray, to sit down and pray, you know, don't wait till later and then just go to bed. You know, I think we want to respond now. And, you know, when we look at the lives of the saints, I think that's what they did. They seized that moment, you know, where they said yes to God and said it with a kind of abandonment. You know, for us, it might be a little bit of a slower process, but I think we're called to do what they did. You know, come follow me. You know, that same call is offered to us, to drop everything and follow Him.
That's what I was just thinking of. Mm-hmm. I was thinking, like, maybe it would be, sometimes it could be hard to see, like, how they could just drop everything. Honestly, if he's, like, anywhere near as convincing as Isaac, which I'm pretty sure he was probably a lot more. It's just like, okay, like, you know, I mean, there's sort of a confidence that it inspires, but also just, like, an abandon. I mean, it's life and death and eternity. It's not like I really want to lose 10 pounds before a wedding and then I, like, don't do it. Mm-hmm. And I get to the wedding, I'm like, well, it doesn't matter. It's one day. Like, who cares?
I'll let my dress out.
Like, the day we die, it's not like that. Yeah. Like, it doesn't not matter. Yeah. And it's not just one day. And it wasn't just a stupid idea in the first place. Like, I mean, it's just, it's like you say, like, every moment fraught with destiny, but it's just so...
Well, I think that's it. They encountered in Christ the fullness of God and His love, His mercy. And so when He says, come follow me, they're able to drop their nets and even leave their, you know, father behind and go after Him. And I think supposed to speak the same truth to us, but we see in the scriptures that it often did. You know, the rich young man who just, you know, he had that longing for it, but he couldn't let go of what he had in order to take hold of what was greater, which was Christ. He couldn't let go of his belongings in order to take hold of the creator of the heavens and the earth.
Hopefully,
that's right.
Came back. I hope so.
He went away sad.
He went away sad.
Right. So maybe he just stayed sad until he was like, I'm just going to be sad until I do it. And I don't know why that suddenly matters so much. But... Right.
So you can stay sad.
It's very intense.
So, yeah, very powerful homily. So I think rather than rush forward into the next one, I think there was enough for us to chew on there tonight. So we'll just stop there and close as always with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Amen. May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.
Thank you.